Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your patience and long-suffering with us. I thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus, that he gave himself for us so that we might be made right with you. I thank you for the truth that is found in your word, truth not only to die on, but truth to live by and to live for. Pray that as we are met before you this morning, we would hear you speaking and we would respond. You know our hearts, Father. You know the burdens that are there. We bring them before you. We bring people we love and care for before you too. And we ask for their special needs. I would entrust Skip Hubby to you and ask that you would enable him to recover well from the heart challenge that he has had, and that you would minister to his need and Karen's need together. And those other needs that are on our heart, we bring them to you as well. Thank you for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Let me just again remind you of First Base. That's next Sunday, and it is the introduction to life here at Trinity Church. And it is a class that we ask you to come to if you want to become a member. You're not making a commitment to membership by coming, but it is a way of finding out more about who we are. It's a lengthy session, and we serve a meal in the midst of it. And so if you would indicate on your welcome card your interest in attending, that would enable us to make the appropriate preparations for it. Back when I was in high school, one of my heroes was a young man who was a family friend, although I never remember having met him. He lost his life with another friend and three other young men in Ecuador trying to reach an unreached tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he was a college student, Jim Elliot wrote a prayer in his journal, 1948 at Wheaton College. He wrote this, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork, a crossroads, that people will turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." More than half a century since he wrote those words, and yet the need of our world hasn't changed, although all kinds of things have changed. There's a need for people who so represent the person and presence and glory of Jesus Christ in their lives that they are difference makers, that they are crossroads, that the reality of the presence of God is so real and so evident in their life that others are brought to a point of decision, that they move one way or another. One of the attributes that will take is courage. I've been thinking a lot this week about courage and reflecting on the fact that it's one of the attributes I admire the most in people, maybe because I find it at such a low level in my own life. Courage comes in all kinds of different ways. There's obviously physical courage, the refusal to surrender to fear, whatever the danger may be. And we think back, and we'll probably think tonight if we watch the television special on 9/11 and think about physical courage. There's political courage, the willingness to take a stand no matter how unpopular it is, the kind of courage that John F. Kennedy wrote about in his book, Profiles of Courage, which was such a significant book in echoing that idea of courage. There's moral courage, the refusal to surrender my values, the refusal to step back on my convictions, no matter what the cost. I think of a John McCain offered the freedom to return from being a prisoner of war in Vietnam, but refusing unless his fellow prisoners were also released and set free, and taking more years in prison because of a moral courage not to surrender his values. But I think most of all, spiritual courage. If physical courage is the refusal to surrender to our fears, and political courage is the refusal to surrender to what's popular, and moral courage is the refusal to surrender our values, then spiritual courage is the refusal to deny or be disloyal to the God we know and the God we love in any area or any part of our life. And over the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at the life of a man who is the epitome of spiritual courage. He's not always courageous. He was a person just like us. and we'll see him crashing at a significant point in his life. And yet Elijah was a man who made a tremendous difference, who in a time where his culture was in free fall, was used by God to make a difference. And that's applicable to our time and to us. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. We are studying the book of Kings together. We have been looking largely to this point at the lives of the kings. But our series is called The Lord of the Kings, and there is no more significant part of the book in talking about the Lord of the Kings than the section we're now entering in. It's not the kings who are front and center, it's God's prophets who are going to deal with the kings and remind them of the truth of Yahweh, the living God. Now, just to give you some tension here, some background. The personal name of God in the Old Testament, and it's represented in the New International Version or other modern translations by Lord, spelt in capital letters. But the way that was apparently said in the Hebrew text was Yahweh. And I will be using that name Yahweh, the personal name of God, because there is a contender, and his name is Baal or Baal. And we're going to see the battle now between Yahweh, the living and true God, and the fraud God, the no God, Baal, who captured the hearts and minds of people in that time. 1 Kings chapter 16 gives us the setting for the life of Elijah. And to understand his life, we need to understand the times in which he lived. Verse 29, 1 Kings 16 says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of Yahweh than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, whether by accident or by child sacrifice is not clear, probably the latter. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of Yahweh, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." Joshua had placed a curse on that city, and here they are flouting the curse and paying the price. 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13, which we looked at 3 weeks ago now, brought us to that point where the nation of Israel is permanently ruptured. And if we're going to understand the rest of the story, we now have to remember that the nation of Israel, from that point on, 931 BC, is in fact two nations. There is the southern nation, that is Judah, ruled over from Jerusalem by a king who is descended from David. And so we now have coming into being the Jews, the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom is the kingdom of Israel. It's rather confusing because it keeps the name of the whole nation, but now it is just 5/6 of that nation. 10 of the 12 tribes follow the northern kingdom. It is ruled now from its capital in Samaria. It won't exist that long, 210 years, but it will have 19 kings. There will be endless chaos, endless stability, endless restlessness, because Jeroboam, the first king, chose to turn his back on the living God and set up false worship, worship of two golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan. Now, the way the book of Kings is put together from chapter 12 on is kind of like a split-screen television. And if you can imagine a split-screen television, and on one side you have a television program giving you the history of Israel, and on the other side you have a television program giving you the history of Judah. And while the history of Judah is being described, the history of Israel will be on freeze frame. Then they'll reach a certain point and we'll go over to the history of Judah, and the history of Israel will be on freeze frame. So we're going to have two histories running side by side, beginning in chapter 16, on through, way on into 2 Kings, chapter 8 or 9, we are going to be focusing on the history of Israel, the northern kingdom, because it's there that the battle between the gods, the false god Baal, and the living and true God Yahweh, led by his two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, is being waged. Now, the year when we come here is 50 years or 60 years after that division. And so now we're at about the year 8-7. I want to spend some time on these verses that we looked at to try and get some idea of the current of the times. Because people of courage, spiritual courage, live against the current of their times. Times of Ahab describe the nation of Israel, which once had a legacy of worship given by God himself in spiritual freefall. There's a cast of characters. Let me quickly outline them. You'll notice in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri. Let me talk a little bit about Omri. Omri came to the throne by a coup in the year 885 BC. It's useful for me to have dates on the margins of my Bible. So if under verse 21, you write the dates 885 to 874, you have the dates of Omri. Omri was Ahab's father, came to power by means of a coup. He was a brilliant leader. He was militarily successful, not only in carrying off the coup, winning a civil war, but beginning to build a military that would be a power in the region. He was politically successful. He established a new capital, the capital of Samaria, and made it a power. He was internationally prominent. For years afterwards, the Assyrians referred to the land of Israel as the land of Omri. Now, the striking thing is, if you were writing a secular history, you would give a great deal of attention to Omri. He was a man of great importance in that time, but he's dismissed in the Bible in a matter of verses 21 to 28, 7 or 8 verses, because he was a man successful on a secular scale, but spiritually a failure. He did not serve or follow God. His most significant contribution was giving birth to a son named Ahab. And Ahab's date are 874 to 853 BC. Like his father, he's going to be internationally prominent. He's a player on the world stage. He will march his armies up to take on Assyria. He will build a capital and build on Samaria, this city in the center of his nation. So much so that its excellence of workmanship is renowned as the greatest example of workmanship of its time. He's a man who is economically able to bring in a time of prosperity. If the slogan of his day was, "It's the economy, stupid," Ahab would have had a landslide election, because it was a time of great economic prosperity for his nation. He was a man who is accomplished in all kinds of different ways. But he was a man who, as the text tells us, and we'll come back to this in a moment, did more evil than any king before him and left a legacy worse than any king was to have in the nation. The third cast part in the cast of players is his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel is introduced to us here in a very simple way. We are told in verse 31, he married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Sidonia or Sidon is Lebanon or Phoenicia, as it was known at the time. Her father was the king priest of that particular region, a worshiper of Baal Melkart. And Jezebel, his daughter, comes now to Israel in one of these international alliances, one of these treaty marriages, with a missionary zeal for her god Baal. She is not willing to leave Baal back up in Sidon. She comes not only committed to worship him, with a zeal for him. And in that clash of Jezebel zealous for her God and Elijah zealous for the living and true God is going to be the great clash of the time. But notice what we're told about Ahab. We're told Ahab did four things. You'll notice in verse 30 and 31. First of all, in verse 31, he considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That is, he continued the false religion of Jeroboam, worshiping the golden calf, worshiping Yahweh, but worshiping a Yahweh who'd been changed to fit in with the culture of the time. So he sustained the false worship of the living God. But more significantly, he began to personally worship the Baal. And we're told at the end of that verse, he began to serve Baal and to worship him. I don't have time to go into this in any great depth. Let me just say this. Baal was the most popular of the Canaanite gods. They had a pantheon of gods, all kinds of various gods. But Baal was by far the most popular. He was the storm god, the god of rain, the god of lightning, the god of fertility, the god of the crops. He was a god whom you worship by idolatry. But he was a god who you also worship by immorality. Behind the story of Baal was the story of Baal and Anat, the goddess, and their sexual relations together. And it was a sensual form of worship, highly immoral, and appealed to people at a very base level. It was a nation that depended on rain. It was a place where drought came easily and where storms could determine whether or not there was going to be crops for this year. So the god of crops, the god of the rain, the god of the storm had to be appeased and cared for very carefully. Ahab worshiped at the shrine of Bethel, a false worship of the true God. He worshiped Baal personally, the false worship of a false god. The third thing we're told about him, and this is the most important, is in verse 32. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Now that is important because it means that Baal worship has become the state religion of the nation of Israel. It isn't simply that he's personally worshiping Baal, but at the table of the queen, the Baal prophets and the Asherah prophets are being fed and sustained while the worshipers of the living true God are going to be hounded down and put to death. And so now the nation has become a Baal nation, worshiping a false god. It is the state religion of the nation. The fourth thing you'll notice here that said is in verse 33, he also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. Asherah was a female goddess, the mother goddess, bound up again in this sexual worship. She was the god of sex and she was the god of war. And those two flowed together with the worship of Baal to make a very significant kind of mix of idolatrous and immoral ideas. Now it's very important that we understand two things. Ahab was not against religion. Ahab was not against spirituality. He was very much for religion and spirituality. He wanted to increase the options that people had to worship. He wasn't against people worshiping even Yahweh. It wasn't Yahweh that he was opposed to. It was the living and true God revealed in Scripture. And the battleground of this particular time is not the worship of Baal and the worship of Yahweh. There is one issue, and there is one issue only, and that is the exclusive claims of Yahweh. The Canaanites had no problems with just adding another god to the god shelf. It was the claim that God said, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. It was the claim that there is one God, one living and true God, who is not only the only God, but he's the God who's revealed himself, who must be worshipped in only the way that he has said. Striking thing is that although the names have been changed to protect perhaps the guilty, that's exactly the issue in our time. Spirituality is abounding in our time. The worship of gods has become the reality of our time. You've got all of the options that flood into Southern California. The gods of the world have invaded our part of turf. And increasingly our culture says, choose one. As long as you're spiritual, as long as it has meaning for you. But then we hear Jesus Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And it is right there that our call under God and our culture begin to lock. Oh, the world is very different in our time than it was in Ahab and Elijah's time. And yet the issue of the exclusive claims of Yahweh, God of heaven, him alone to be worshipped, him alone to be served on the basis of his directions and his guidance, is the central issue of our time spiritually. Now, the striking thing is here that God's man for the times is a man of personal spiritual courage. We need to recognize that this huge movement carried by the king, carried by Jezebel, carried by the elite carriers of the culture of that time, swept away the majority of the nation. And the nation of Israel followed them into the worship of Baal. Most of them were seduced. Some of them were intimidated. Elijah will stand and he will say, "I'm the only one left to worship you." And God will correct him later and say, "No, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee." But 7,000 among a nation of 4 million is not an impressive number. So the intimidating power called for a man to stand out, to be God's instrument and truth. We meet him all of a sudden in chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, the Gileadite from Tishbe in Gilead, Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, with no sense of who he is, we know nothing about his personal history, all we know is this little bit of geography, that he came from Gilead, from Tishbe, and even though that's mentioned twice in verse 1, nobody knows where Tishbe is. He's a country boy, not a city boy. He's a mountain man. Later on, he's going to meet somebody, and they said, a really hairy man met us. The text says literally, a lord of hair, which apparently means he had a long beard, he had long hair, he may have had hair all over his body. He was a mountain kind of man. Looked like a Hell's Angels biker walking into the palace, not dressed the way you'd expect, and suddenly confronting Ahab. He comes out of nowhere. But he's God's man. I love what Charles Spurgeon said of John Wycliffe, that God fits the man for the hour and the hour for the man. There is a voice for the hour and an hour for the voice. And Elijah is going to be God's very unconventional man for God's time. And it's important to be reminded of that. When God wants to begin to turn around a culture, he's not going to use the political levers to do it. He is not going to use some mass movement to do it. He is going to use an individual, a person whose heart is committed to God, who comes in a way that nobody would have expected, and who does it in a way that nobody would have been predicted. He is God's man for the time. He is a man of courage, but he's also strategic. Now, we can learn a lot just by thinking carefully about verse 1, his introductory verse. So let me read it in full to you. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As Yahweh the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And then apparently turns around, stomps out of the palace, and he's gone. Not to be seen for another 3.5 years. Interesting moment. But I want you to notice three things that tells us, even in that short amount, about Elijah. First of all, Elijah was a man convinced of the reality of Yahweh his God. Years ago, I was reading some things on the rules of war and military thinking, and I was struck by something that a Swiss military strategist, who is apparently one of the two or three best-known writers on military affairs in the 19th century, a man named Henry Jomini, wrote. He said, "It should be well understood that there is in every battle a decisive point, the possession of which more than any other helps to secure the victory. Arrangements should be made for striking the decisive blow upon the decisive point." Now, what I want you to see is that in the battle of that time, just as in the battle of our time, there was a decisive point. And Elijah refused to fight yesterday's battles. He refused to get distracted by the secondary. He refused to get off track and engage in all kinds of other things. He was concerned about the central issue, and the central issue was the reality of Yahweh, his God. I don't know whether he was born with the name that he was born with, but his name declares his allegiance. Elijah, or Eliyah. Elijah, we pronounce it. But it means, my God is Yahweh. Every time you introduced him, my God is Yahweh. Not my God is Baal, but my God is Yahweh. It was a defiant statement in the presence of the king. My name is Yahweh. It was a declaration of allegiance to the Lord. It was a protest against Baal. His name is his message. My God is Yahweh, the living God, the true God. Notice again. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. As Yahweh lives. We're going to see him saying that over and over. Baal's a dead god. Wish we had time to go into all the mythology of the time, but the Canaanites literally believed that every year Baal died. And then he was brought back to life by a goddess named Anat, and they're sexual relating to one another. But the truth is that Yahweh is the living God. As Yahweh lives. And we'll move to chapter 18. And the great conflict will be, is there a God who answers by fire? Is there a God who lives? Is there a God who responds? As Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the sovereign God. He is the living God. He is the true God. He has staked a claim upon his nation. And Ahab, he will not surrender this nation to Baal. He is utterly convinced of the reality of his God. My God is Yahweh. G. Campbell Morgan once said, a person's concept of God will determine his response and his attitude to the time in which he or she lives. Here's a man who knows God. Second thing I want you to notice about him is that he's committed to the service of his God. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. If you have a New American Standard Version, you'll notice it translates it, before whom I stand. And that's literally what the text is. And the picture is of a king sitting on a throne and a courtier, a servant in the royal court, standing before him, waiting for the king to raise his hand, waiting for the king to lift his eyes, waiting for the king to speak a word. And he's standing there, attentive on the will and wish of his master, and he will immediately do what he is commanded to do and to go where he is called to go. He is God's servant, not Ahab's servant. And marching into the presence of the king, standing in the presence of the king, he says, I stand before Yahweh, not your dog to do what you want. I'm not your servant to carry out your bidding. I am a servant of the living and true God. Now, I think it's important to recognize that people with authentic spiritual courage know who they serve. They're not different for the sake of being different. They're not difficult for the sake of being difficult. They're not looking for a fight. I was kind of amused as we were singing, Make Me an Instrument of Your Peace, just before we spoke about Elijah. Because Elijah is concerned not about peace for the sake of peace. He's concerned about peace on the basis of truth. And to be an instrument of God's peace is also to be an instrument of God's truth. Because there can be no genuine peace apart from his truth. Elijah lived in an age which valued tolerance. He will stand in front of the people and say, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? If Baal's God, serve him. And if Yahweh's God, serve him. And the people would say, why can't we serve both? Why do we have to choose? Why can't we accept all of these religious ideas? Because they all in their own way describe something about the great reality that we cannot fully understand. We need to understand tolerance is a wonderful word. And it's a wonderful concept. It's one of the great blessings of our nation that we understand political tolerance. But to tolerate the fact that people differ is not to accept the fact that all opinions are true. And so in an age of tolerance, we have to ask, is this an issue of truth or is this an issue of taste? Is this an issue of principle or is this an issue of preference? Is this an issue of convenience or is this an issue of conscience? And for Elijah, it was an issue of principle to serve Yahweh, the living and true God. It was an issue of truth that there is no God but God, and his name is Yahweh. The triune God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. It was an issue of conviction. We need to understand in the time in which we live, that's the central issue of our time. The central issue of our time is related whether all roads lead to heaven, or whether Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and whether there's another other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Martin Luther once wrote this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every part of the truth of God except precisely the point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady in all the battlefield elsewhere is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at this point." Now, Elijah refused to flinch. He was convinced of the reality of God. He was convinced of the authority of his God. He's convinced and passionate about the glory of his God. Notice what his announcement is. "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Why did he choose that? What's going on here? Why that particular announcement to the king at this particular point in his life? Well, the answer is very simple. First of all, it is anchored in Scripture. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 11 says. "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then Yahweh's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." If you bow down to other gods, God's not going to send rain. That's what Deuteronomy 11 had promised. Elijah had been studying the Word of God, and on the basis of what he knew of the Word of God, he said, "You have committed the sin God warned you against. This is the consequence. There will be neither rain nor dew." It was anchored in Scripture. It was also confirmed in prayer. We read in James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. He'd studied God's Word, and on the basis of studying God's Word, he prayed, "Lord, fulfill what you said. Your people have turned from you. Your people need to know the consequences of that." Before ever he marched into the presence of the king, he had marched into the presence of his Lord and prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3.5 years, we are told, in James chapter 5 and verse 17. But most of all, this was an arrow aimed at Baal. There will be neither dew nor rain for 3 years. Baal was the rain god. Baal was the god of the crops. Baal was the god of storm. Baal was the god to whom the people looked and to whom the people turned. And Elijah, representing God, is coming on the scene to say, "Let's just see who's God. I want you to know about the reality of God. And you can appeal to Baal, you can bow down to Baal, you can worship at Baal's feet, but it isn't going to rain because Yahweh is the God of rain. But he's the God of sun and he's the God of all things. He is the living and true God." Here's a man who's passionate about God's glory. He's passionate about God's greatness. And he's making the issue the reality of God himself. People of courage are people who grasp the central issue. They don't play around with other games. They don't have time for talking about peripheral issues. There was all kinds of sins he could have attacked, but he goes for the jugular vein of Baal worship. There's not going to be rain. Yahweh the Lord God, my God is Yahweh, and he's not going to allow it to rain. People of spiritual courage live against the current of their times. People of spiritual courage grasp for the decisive point. People of spiritual courage need to know growing faith. They mature. Look at what happens now. "Then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah, 'Leave here. Turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine.'" Kereth means cut off. So go and hide in cut off ravine. "East of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there." Now God's command comes, and The purpose of that command is, I think, several things. First of all, it's protection. Ahab is going to launch a full-out search everywhere in the region for Elijah because the rain doesn't come. And he's determined to get at Elijah. So God sends him to an obscure place where he can protect him. It's also punishment. The word of God comes, and then the word of God vanishes. And there is no more message from God. Judgment has fallen. But something else is going on. It is not only a place of protection and a place of punishment for the nation, it is a place of preparation for Elijah. Elijah needs to learn God more significantly and more powerfully. If he's going to serve God well, he needs to know God deeply. And so these 3.5 years before the great confrontation on Mount Carmel is Elijah in the school of God, learning about God and knowing God. You'll notice the promise that God gives in verse 4. You will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. Now, I don't know how you respond to that. The ravens are scavengers. We know the word ravenous. It comes from the word raven. It tells us ravens devour food. They don't provide food. And I'm not sure I'd like to get my food out of the beak of a bird anyway. But what we read in verse 5 is typical of Elijah. So he did what Yahweh had told him. It's going to be the mark of Elijah that he's a man who moves in obedience to God. And his obedience is immediate and instinctive obedience. He went to the Kerith Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. This little cut-off brook, which was out in the middle of nowhere with no one around, with no one to betray him, no Albertsons nearby, no 7-Eleven that he could drop down for. And he sits by a wadi. Now, a wadi is like the wash. It dries up in the summertime. It's not the best place to sit. But there's water. And in the morning, the birds come. And I don't know how they gave the food to Ahab, but in the evening, they return. And he's fed day after day. I think the first time the ravens were late, I would have been out of there. But he stays. And he sits. And he knows the provision of God. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And God is teaching him that he's a promise-keeping God, that he's a sufficient God, that he's a God who's able to do the extraordinary and minister to his life and minister to his need. And here is Elijah out there being sustained in a place where everyone say you could not sustain life in the middle of this need, protected by God and learning God and trusting God. And then we read verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. God not only provides for Elijah, God tests Elijah. I thought you said if I came here, I would have been measuring the water level every day. And you watch it getting lower and lower and lower. And the brook dries up because there'd been no rain in the land. Why did the brook dry up? Because God was answering his prayer. You ever had a brook dry up when God was answering your prayer? Lord, make me a patient man. And the brook dries up. And I am forced to learn patience. Lord, teach me to trust you. And the brook begins to dry up. And the bills begin to mount. But he's going to learn that God is sufficient. People of spiritual courage don't always live by a brook where the water is at full height. Because what God is doing in Elijah is the key to what God is going to do through Elijah. And what he learns at the brook Kerith is going to be the key to what he does on Mount Carmel. And one of the great things to remember in our life that when God is going to use us, there will virtually always be a Kairos point in our life where God does remarkable things, but he also does challenging things. And he begins to teach us to wait on his time and to wait on his person. This year, I know this is totally irrelevant for most of us here, but this year is the 50th anniversary of Queen Elizabeth as the Queen of the British Empire, or Commonwealth. And if you know your history, you know the only reason she became queen is because her uncle abdicated the throne to marry, as he said, the woman that he loved. It sounds romantic, but it was an act of incredible self-indulgence, which was typical of him, and it was one of the great blessings, actually, that the British people had, that the Duke of Windsor stepped down and they had Elizabeth's father as king during the war. I've never forgotten words that Alistair Cook, a British writer, writes about the Duke of Windsor. The most damning epitaph, he writes, you can compose about Edward as a prince, as a king, as a man, is one that all comfortable people should cower from deserving. He was at his best only when the going was good. People of spiritual courage are at the best when the going calls for courage to say, "My God is Yahweh." May God raise up out of this body of believers people who are committed to make a difference for the glory of God. Father, thank you for the example of an Elijah. But may we not know it merely as a study of the past. May it be the purpose of our own heart to develop authentic spiritual courage to represent you in our time for your glory. In Christ's name.